Today we're going to be looking at Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. So if you want to, be turning there in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you turn, I want to introduce today's message by referring to a familiar verse, one that's familiar, I know, to many of you, from 2 Peter chapter 1. There in verse 10, brethren, or fellow believers, are exhorted to give diligence to make their calling and election sure. Now, if you'll think about it, the exhortation itself there presupposes the truth of election, a truth that is undeniable if one believes the Bible is true. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that God has elected or chosen a people from all eternity, chosen or elected them to be saved in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if any doubt that who hear this message, get a concordance when you go home or when you have time and look up the words elect or election or chose or chosen. And if you go through that exercise and if you're honest with yourself, you either will concede to the truth of God's election, or else you'll have to admit that you just don't believe those particular passages in the Bible to be true. And I will operate under the assumption that those listening today do believe this to be truth, God's truth, the Word of God. And today what I want to do is I want to begin a two-part study here from 1 Thessalonians verses 4 through 10. And in today's segment, we'll concentrate on just three verses, verses 4 through 6, and then we'll look at the remainder of the passage next week. But in all of these verses that we'll cover this week and next, what we see here are the evidences whereby we might heed the command that I just mentioned from 2 Peter to make our calling and election sure. Now, today's text, I said, began in verse 4, but as you'll see, verse 4 is actually the beginning of a sentence. So look with me back up and we'll start our reading in verse 2. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all." And then he continues and he says, "making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." And as you see, as we get to our text, verse 4, we're still in the middle of the sentence. We have here the closing of this sentence that began back in verse 2. And if we took the parenthesis out, it would read like this from verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all." The same thought then continuing into verse 4. "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." And it's from that phrase that I've derived the title for these two messages. Knowing your election. And today's segment being part one of two. And as you look there at verse 4, if your Bible has a cross-reference like mine, you'll note that the literal reading of that verse would be knowing, brethren, beloved of God, or beloved by God, knowing your election. Now, I think many would probably prefer not to be confronted with that little bit of information, you see, for I think it's natural for fallen man to look at the sentence arrangement there by the King James translators and just choose to interpret it to mean your election of God. In other words, your choosing of Him rather than the other way around. Well, as I've already mentioned, if you'll go through the exercise and look up the passages on election, you'll see that would be totally contradictory to all of God's Word because it makes it very clear that the choosing is God's choosing, the election of a people unto salvation in Christ. In fact, just to quickly set aside that argument, we could go so many places, but turn back just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Here in the letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul writes concerning God's choosing of a people. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He," that is God the Father, "hath chosen us in Him," God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, "according as He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to your free will choice? No, it says according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We could go many other places, but you can see from this one passage, it's clear that God the Father chose a people in Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be redeemed. He chose them to be saved eternally. Now, to begin with, let's be clear that any consideration of God's election of a particular people would be meaningless apart from the consideration of what they're chosen for or to. If I come up to you and I say, hey, I've been chosen, well, it begs the question, for what or to what? It would carry no meaning without that. And so what we see here clearly is that we must consider election unto salvation, that it is a choosing unto salvation in and by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, as we read in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption, not just an attempt made, but a price paid by his shed blood. Well, look with me in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Our passage continues, and he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, notice how verse 5 begins. It begins with that word for, and that means because. So Paul is saying, we know you to be beloved of God. We know your election because, and he proceeds from here, this point, through verse 10, giving the evidences whereby he is able to say he knows their election. And that's what we're going to focus on in these two messages. And I want you to notice the first thing from verse 5 is that the gospel comes to the elect of God. He says, for our gospel came, not unto you in word only, but also in power and so forth. But it comes to the elect of God. All of God's elect in each and every generation are providentially brought to hear God's gospel. And Paul calls it our gospel. He says, our gospel comes unto you. Well, hold your spot there and let's go back to Acts 17 and look at the record of when Paul first delivered the gospel to the Thessalonians in his visit there. Acts 17. Paul and Silas and Timothy had just left Philippi. And we read in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them. And as his manner was, 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And as his manner was, opening and alleging that the Christ, now there's a definite article in the Greek, the Christ. In other words, he's saying, the Christ I'm preaching to you, not the Messiah that you Jews, the ones he's speaking to, were expecting to set up an earthly kingdom, but the Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Again, the definite article. You see, the gospel sets forth the gospel that shows one to be one of God's elect, that comes unto God's elect. It sets forth more than just the mere historical fact that Christ died and rose again. As we see here, it sets forth the necessity of it, how he must needs have died and risen again. He came to die, see, to save a people, the elect of God, and he had to rise again. He had to come out of that grave because God the Father's just. And justice was satisfied by what he accomplished in his life and death. Righteousness. Perfect satisfaction before the justice of God. satisfaction in precept, you see, for he obeyed. He walked on this earth without sin. He obeyed the law perfectly. And yet, he needed no righteousness for himself. He came for a people. A people that it's recorded elsewhere in Scripture, he says, Father, those that you gave me out of the world, the elect. And he came for them, but they were fallen humanity. They were, as we all were, sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They were anything but righteous before God, and so justice had to be satisfied in that the penalty had to be paid before the bar of God's justice. Of sin against an infinitely holy God, and it took the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the gospel, our gospel, Paul calls it, that comes to each and every one of God's elect in each and every generation. And we see that it's that very specific message that comes. But listen, we also see here to God's elect, it doesn't just come to the physical ear. Here in verse 5, he says, we know your election now, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You see, God's elect are given spiritual ears. In Matthew 13, there's a discourse there between our Lord and the disciples where they said, why do you speak in parables? And he said, because it's given to some not to know the mysteries of the kingdom. That is, this reign of grace that's established by Christ's righteousness at the cross. As we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, Christ said, you don't believe on me because you're not my sheep. It's not given. In other words, he's saying some are not chosen to be saved unto salvation. In verse 13, he finished that by saying, he spoke to them in parables because they seeing, meaning with a physical eye, they seeing see not. And hearing with the physical ear. And hearing they hear not. Neither do they understand. But he goes on in verse 16 of there in Matthew 13. He says, but blessed are your eyes. We must have eyes that are blessed. In other words, we must be given spiritual eyes. He says, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. You see, there's a miraculous giving of spiritual life, a new birth, whereby God's people gain the faculties of life, of spiritual life, spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, so that the gospel then comes to them, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. So let's consider those three things this morning. The gospel comes to God's elect in power. As you hear me often quote, as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the gospel, this specific message, Paul's, the gospel, he says, our gospel that comes to God's elect. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And he says in verse 17, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So the gospel, you see, when made effectual to a sinner, is life-giving. The scripture calls it a quickening word. It's the word of regeneration, and it comes in power then to God's elect. And in that power, there's a revelation. Something's revealed that they otherwise would be totally blind to when it comes to them in power. And what is it that's revealed? The righteousness of God. Now, the gospel comes to God's elect then in power, but it says that also the gospel comes to God's elect in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. I think that conjures up in most natural minds the idea of, well, do I really feel the Spirit? A mystical thing, an emotional thing. And we know that religions all over this world, of all sorts, sizes, and shapes, all have some element of that sense of something going on within them. But we do not have to rely on mysticism. You see, our Lord taught about what it means for the gospel to come in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit when he described for us the work of the Spirit. In John 16, when he's talking to his disciples, He says, I'm going to go away. I must go away. And so I'll send the Comforter. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. And I believe there he's speaking to the world of God's elect. He's telling his disciples that this Spirit would come and it's going to reprove. The word reprove means convict or convince the world. And I think he's saying not just now, not just you Jewish disciples here, but as is taught elsewhere, spiritual Israel. Just as national Israel was chosen as a nation to be delivered in order to bring the Messiah through them for that specific time under the old covenant, he's saying, I'm speaking of spiritual Israel, a chosen people out of every nation. And that's what I think he means when he says he's sending the Spirit to reprove the world. And here's what he says in verse 8. He says, and when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove, that is, convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, if it takes the miraculous work of God's Spirit to convince me of sin, then it has to be speaking of a sin that I otherwise is foreign to me, that I'm totally unaware of. You know, as you think of a little toddler with his hand caught in the proverbial cookie jar, if he's been told to not go there, and that look on his face or her face like I've been caught, you know right away that we're born with a conscience. We know right and wrong. So we're not talking here of sins of immorality. We're not talking about stealing and killing and murder. You see, those are things that we're born with a conscience. We know those things to be sin. But this is a sin that requires a miraculous work. It requires God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to convince us of. And I believe there it's talking about what the Scripture calls the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That is, our imagining that something other than or in addition to the one righteousness, unrighteousness, would find me favored by a God or remove His wrath. Something that I imagine is done by me or in me or through me. He says He'll convince the world. Now, if the gospel comes to you in the Holy Ghost, then here's the work of the Holy Ghost. He'll convince you of righteousness, that very satisfaction that Christ made, where we see why and how He must needs have suffered and died and risen again, of the perfect satisfaction that our Lord made, and of judgment. He will convince His people that sins were fully judged there at the cross of Calvary, that Satan and sin, he was totally victorious over them, and that this righteousness is the standard of judgment, as I'm convinced thee of the sin of having been ignorant of it and not submitted to that righteousness, but looking for something other than that, unrighteousness. You see how all those fit together. So if the gospel comes to you in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Ghost, as it does to each and every one of God's elect in God's time, then the Spirit will have convinced you of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now back in verse 5, we see here that the gospel, it comes to God's elect. It comes to them not only in power and in the Holy Ghost, but in much assurance. You see, if your gospel, now we know there's only one true gospel, but the Bible speaks of many false gospels. Your gospel, gospel means good news. So what you presume to be good news concerning how God saves sinners, that's your gospel, that's my gospel. If it's not one in which you have every reason to be fully assured, then we can deduce from this passage here that we have no warrant, not at this time, to consider ourselves to be one of God's sheep, that is, one of His chosen ones, the elect, because the gospel comes to God's elect in full assurance. You see, to truly trust in Christ is to trust in one who cannot fail. He's the God-man, and He did not fail. You remember the angel of the Lord told Joseph concerning his wife Mary, he said, she'll bring forth a son, conceived not by you, Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. It'll be a God-man. And he said, Joseph, you're to call his name Jesus. That means God who saves, Jehovah, our Savior. He said, you're to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Those that he prayed to the God the Father and said, those you've given me out of the world, the elect. He shall save them from their sins, Matthew 1:21. You know, over the ages, I think countless religious folks have expressed this thought. They'll say, well, it's not Christ that I doubt, but it's me. It's my faith or my faithfulness that I worry about. Well, listen, if you worried whether your faith or your faithfulness will measure up, then hear me. The problem isn't really with the degree of your faith or the quality of your faith, but the object of your faith. You're not looking to Christ alone, and you really do have a lot to worry about if those are your sentiments. You see, such sentiments are held by those who have yet to turn to Christ for all of their salvation and repent of the sin that deceives us all, of having imagined that salvation is in some way, to some degree, conditioned on something that proceeds from me, a sinner. And when such thoughts persist, then they give evidence of one of two things, that either one, God's gospel, the one wherein his righteousness is revealed, you see, because it comes in power, God's gospel has just not come your way yet, perhaps. Or, secondly, if it has, it has not come in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You see, focusing on our own failings is not trusting in Christ alone, because he cannot fail. And that suggests that there's yet to be a convincing by God's Spirit of that sin that we're all deceived by, of imagining that salvation's conditioned on us, the religion of works. At least in some small way, we will say, you know, on our faith or my faithfulness, my perseverance, whatever it is. That's not the faith of God's elect that we see here from the passage in 1 Thessalonians. You see, to trust in Christ and having been convinced of his righteousness as my only hope, as the only ground of my salvation, a righteousness that I cannot merit, and one that has to be freely put upon me, imputed to me is the scriptural word. It has to be laid to my account in the same way that my sins were laid to Christ's account. He died for sins he had no part whatsoever in producing. He died for the demerit of all my sins, past, present, and future. And the great exchange that takes place is I end up having a righteousness I had no part in producing. You see, that I have the very merit of what he accomplished put to me. You see, that's what it is to truly trust in Christ, is to be banking on that and nothing else whatsoever. It's to put all our confidence in him. The scripture uses the phrase, and have no confidence in the flesh. That means the work of our own hand. We can have full assurance, see, that he could not fail, and he did not fail to do what he came to do. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I came to fulfill the law perfectly, every jot and tittle, dotting every I, crossing every T. The scripture tells us he came, as we read in Ephesians 1, to redeem a people, the elect of God, to save his people from their sins. And the God-man cannot and did not fail. As we've already seen, the record of Paul's first visit to Thessalonica was recorded there in Acts 17. And in that chapter, we learn that when he left Thessalonica, he went on to Berea. And from Berea, he went on to Athens. And there in Athens, he preached his famous sermon on Mars Hill. And at the end of the chapter, Acts 17, in verses 30 and 31, as we heard again even this morning, Paul concluded by saying that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Whose righteousness? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. You know, if the fact of the resurrection were tried in a court of law, it would be proven without fail in a civil court. There were hundreds who witnessed Christ after his resurrection. And so here we have the testimony before all men that he lived. You see, righteousness demands life, Romans 5:21. Just as sin reigns unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Whose righteousness? By Jesus Christ our Lord. It got the job done. He's given assurance thereby to all men. That's the standard by which you're going to be judged. Christ didn't live and die and rise again for himself, but he did it for people, the elect of God. And so they shall likewise live. It cannot fail. And when it pleases God, then in each successive generation, they are granted not only eternal life, but spiritual life. And they come to him in full assurance of faith. Now notice there, back in 1 Thessalonians, at the end of verse 5, chapter 1, Paul adds this little phrase. He says, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, it's true that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they conducted themselves honorably when they were at Thessalonica. We see something of that as the letter continues into chapter 2. If you look down at verse 10, we read, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, that means holy-like, and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And so we know that sense of that is true. But as you look at the context of chapter 1, and in particular verse 5, I think that what we have being expressed in this phrase, when he says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, is an expansion upon the evidence of how these believers did not receive the gospel in word only, as if it were merely the words of men. I think Paul is conveying, as he did to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, when he said, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look in chapter 2, as I mentioned already, and look at verse 2, as he continues in the letter here, and he says, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. They had been thrown in jail. Now, Paul and Silas in Philippi, and they moved on just before going to Thessalonica. And he says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you in Thessalonica the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, for nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. And he goes on. And then look down at verse 13. He says, for this cause also thank ye God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The message of God's truth, the gospel, that was delivered to these elect believers in Thessalonica, it was not diluted. It was not camouflaged in order to make it more palatable to our natural, our fallen natures. You see, naturally, we desire some dignity to remain with man, at least in some small way. We desire that there be a basis upon which we as sinners might boast of playing a part in our own salvation. Now, many who hear that say, well, I never thought that before. I didn't think that I sincerely was approaching God looking for something that I could brag about. I didn't say that you did brag or boast. I said we like to know there's a basis upon which we could. You know, in Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That is, unless there be a basis whatsoever upon which you would have grounds to boast. And listen, if your decision to accept Jesus, you're inviting him into your heart or life, if that makes the difference in whether you go to heaven or not, whether you brag about it or not, you have every reason to boast, for that's the crowning event in your mind of how you can save yourself. And all that you may credit Christ with doing is nothing more than some sort of prerequisite that just makes it possible for you to cut the bargain, to you to do the deal, to make yourself saved. And God won't have it. You see, the offense of the cross is not removed from the message whereby God's sheep are brought to see their desperate need for mercy, to see their hopelessness outside of the mercy and grace and having the merit of what Christ accomplished, his righteousness, put to my account. And listen, so their being so persuaded was not the product of man's eloquence or power of persuasion. Paul said, you know, we persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord, but this, when the gospel comes to God's elect in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, it's not the product of man's persuasion. It's the product of what God's Spirit can and does effectually work in the sinner, as he ultimately does to each one of the objects of God's everlasting love, his elect. We'll look at verse 6. He continues and he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And I think he's speaking to them in a like kind here of their oneness and their like-mindedness in Christ. He's noting how the Thessalonians were drawn to follow them and the Lord, as you see there, for they've embraced the same gospel message. Now, there in verse 6, we read how they received the word in much affliction. That means in tribulation, trouble. I want you to consider the conditions. We'll look just for a moment that these believers in Thessalonica received the gospel message. We won't go there in the interest of time, but had we continued our reading in Acts 17, we see that these believers had consorted, it said. That means they identified with Paul and Silas and Timothy and their message. And then it says that there were these unbelieving Jews who were moved with envy. And they went and they gathered together a mob and they set the city in an uproar. And they said, "These that have come here have turned the world upside down, accusing them of inciting civil disorder," and on to accuse them of sedition, talking about how falsely accusing them of calling Jesus a king that would rival Caesar to take over his throne. Now, we see at the end of that, the passage says, and the people were very troubled. They identified with this gospel. They received the word in much affliction, and yet they were being falsely accused. If they're identifying with these guys, I mean, they were close to being hanged probably, or however they were going to kill them back then, because they were being accused of being trying to undermine the throne of Caesar. Well, I think as you can see already from the tenor of my message, I believe this is relevant to us today, this passage, as it is in every day. And so I think it's intended to be instructive and portray the evidences whereby the elect of God in each and every generation may be identified. Now, I'm going to cover this fact more next week, but just if you look down real quickly at verse 7 and 8, you see there the word "in samples." He said, "You were in samples." That means you're a die, a stamp, a pattern. In other words, you possess the identifying characteristics of all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And that's just one of the reasons I believe that all of these descriptions are relevant to us today, including the one we're looking here in verse 6. We don't receive the word in much affliction in exactly the same way the Thessalonians do. But there's a sense, you know, where all true believers, all those for whom Christ merited that work of faith for them, they receive it in much affliction. Just, you know, they accuse Paul and Silas of turning their world upside down, but the reality is that's what happens. And that's why God, that happens in the heart of the believer. And that's why God calls on men everywhere to repent, as I referenced a moment ago. You see, the gospel, when received, requires of us. It is totally polar opposite, 180 degrees different from what we imagine. From we discover that God and how he saves sinners, his gospel, you see, is totally a reversal of the way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 16:25. Now, concluding that you've been so tragically mistaken, having revealed unto you that the living and true God and his way of salvation is altogether different than you had imagined, is an upheaval. And the ramifications are unsettling. They're troubling. You know, the Scripture calls our gospel a bittersweet gospel. And the bitter aspect of it is such that we know that none of us would have anything to do with it if God didn't bring us the gospel in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, if it wasn't a work of God. We discover, see, not only that we're in error, but we discover the evil of having presumed that a thrice holy God would accept me, a sinner, based upon something that proceeds from me, a sinner. When, listen, it took the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now that's evil. And that's what God's elect are brought to repent of. And in that process, we discover that our like-minded fellow religionists, our friends, our family, that they are likewise deceived. And we can relate the gospel to them, but we can't do the work of God's Spirit. And it saddens us. Consider what Christ said in Matthew 10. I used to read these words, but before I really heard the gospel, you know, I think they rang pretty hollow. He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." He said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." He said, "For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother." Excuse me. "And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, God's elect do receive the word in much affliction. But look at the end of verse 6. They also receive it with joy of the Holy Ghost. You know, when you think about verses 5 and 6 together, I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans 14. There God, through the apostle, says, "The kingdom of God, this reign of grace, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." You see, to be translated out of darkness into the marvelous light of his kingdom is to have that righteousness revealed to us under the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of God is righteousness. And thereby we discover the only way that reconciliation can be made between a holy God and a sinner, how peace on earth indeed is made. The kingdom of God is peace. And in that peace we have much assurance, you see. We're brought to rejoice in great joy. It is a bitter gospel, but it's a sweet gospel. Think of how wonderful it is for one to discover that they have a terminal disease, that they have a hopeless condition, but to also discover that when it comes to the gospel, using that analogy, that that news is never, ever delivered apart from knowing that a wonderful cure has been provided. You discover a reality of how hopeless you were, and at the same time, you discover that a cure has been provided for you that you didn't desire, that you didn't seek, that you were simply chosen unto, that was bought for you by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's good news. That's joy and great cause for rejoicing. Well, I begin today noting how believers are exhorted to give diligence, to make their calling and election sure. And there, in that passage, it says brethren. It's talking about believers. But what about those who just aren't sure yet about this message, who've yet to embrace it? You know, as you hear this for the first time, like most of us, I suspect, people hear it and they hear what they seems to be an unfair premise to them. They're confronted, see, with the clear scriptural assertions that the elect, those chosen by God, and they alone, for whom Christ lived and died, they shall be saved. And I know from my own experience that when God in His providence caused me to start seeing in the Scripture that, I can't deny this. Perhaps this is true. And I actually begin to see the undeniable fact that the Bible teaches that God chose a particular people to be saved. I ask the same question I think most ask. Well, if it is true, as I was beginning to be persuaded it was, how do I know if I'm one of His elect, one of the chosen ones? And you know, there's no problem with that question unless it's asked in a vacuum. That is, we must remember that election is unto something, unto salvation in and by Christ, based solely on the work He accomplished in His life and death. And we see in Scripture, see that the gospel message is always accompanied with God's command to believe it. We're told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures also reveal to us that as sinners, we will not do so unless the Holy Spirit gives us life, faith, and repentance. Listen, evidences that manifest themselves without fail at some point in each elect sinner's heart. Now, how can I say that without fail? Because it's been purchased for them by the God-man at the cross of Calvary. He established a righteousness for people, and it demands their life. And so thereby, by that spiritual life, we see and embrace a desperate need for that which He alone accomplished in satisfaction to justice as a substitute for the elect. The command is not to believe you're one of the elect. You know, if that command, at least if it's given in isolation, might prompt one to seek to determine some means whether or not they're chosen, which usually causes us to focus on, am I worthy, apart from the gospel evidences of repentance and faith, belief in the truth of God's gospel. Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer just prior to going on to Thessalonica, he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, their answer, in essence, said, there's nothing you can do. You got to believe on another. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The gospel message itself excludes any notion that it is your believing that does the saving. Listen, the gospel of grace necessitates the truth of election. If God didn't choose a people of His own sovereign pleasure and will, then what's left? Well, there's got to be something found in me, discovered about me, or done by me, and that's not grace, that's works. I read recently where grace excludes any notion of worthiness in the sinner, and I like that. Anyway, the gospel we're commanded to believe, it reveals the righteousness, see, of another, the impeccable righteousness of Christ. I'll close with this illustration. One old writer was illustrating the wrong reasoning of so many when they first give consideration to the doctrine of election. And he described it like this. He said, a man is starving for food. He's going to die if he doesn't eat. And providentially, someone places a plate of food there in front of him. Now, does this man who's dying of hunger now, does he halt and say, well, I just don't think I'll eat it because I'm not sure if it was intended for me? Well, if he didn't eat it, most of us would say, you fool. Someone was kind enough to bring the food your way, and though you're starving to death, you wouldn't have it. Now, you see, he would eat unless he had lost his mind. And why would he eat? Because he's starving. He's hungry. He wants to live. Now, listen, that brings us to the real issue. Are you hungry for this food, the bread of life, Christ's person and redemptive work as it's set forth in the gospel? Do you see, as the Thessalonians were able to see, the necessity of Christ's life and death on the cross? As Paul had taught them, he said he must needs die and be raised again. Must you have it? Will anything else suffice for you? Listen, it won't, not if you've been convinced of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Has God turned your world upside down, showing you your desperate need for this righteousness, one you can't produce, one you can't even do anything to acquire or procure? You need real mercy. And if so, if God has been so pleased to do that, then eat. Thank God for bringing you, drawing you in the day of His power to the table. You see, for only the elect sit at that table and partake of the bread of life. Christ put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed, eternally blessed, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the question is, are you hungry for the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? The satisfaction Christ alone rendered at the cross of Calvary for each and every one of the objects of God's everlasting love. Now, if you're hungry for that, sit down and eat. Eat at the table of God's elect, for thereby you can know your election.